Tonight we're going to talk about the danger of plucking scriptures out of their proper context and how that can get us into all kinds of biblical trouble. If you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, and as you're turning there, I want you to think about what the word context means. It's the dictionary says the circumstances that form a setting or an event, statement or idea, terms at which it can be fully understood and assessed, the part of something written or spoken that immediately precede or follow a passage and clarify its meaning. Before we get into why I've got you turning to Matthew chapter 16, I want to get you to think about something. When we are studying the Bible, it's really in multiple parts. For example, from the book of Genesis all the way up to Exodus chapter 20, there really is no line-by-line law that precedes the law of Moses. The law of Moses begins with 10 commandments and then grows and multiplies throughout the law and the prophets. And then, what the Bible says is the Old Testament, you have prior to the law of Moses, the law of Moses, and then in addition to that, the prophets. When you come into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you also have transitions. You've got the law and the prophets that were until John. That's what Luke 16 and verse 16 says. But then John begins to preach and teach things that the law of Moses or the book of Genesis and part of Exodus never taught, like repentance and baptism, for example. John's job was to prepare the way for Christ to come and teach. Then Christ comes and he begins preaching, and then you've got yet another transition where he begins preaching, "Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he's taking things that were written in the law of Moses, like when you read Matthew chapter 5, "It was written, but I say unto you," things like that continually said. Before he even dies on the cross to begin what we call, or what the New Testament calls, the New Testament, he began really teaching things that the law of Moses did not teach, that John did not teach, that the prophets did not teach. And he began training the apostles and preparing them for the Holy Spirit to guide them into the doctrine of Christ. When we're reading what we call the New Testament, and that's an appropriate term, Paul uses that language in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 and verse 28, he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And Paul repeated that in 1 Corinthians 11, 25. The book of Hebrews talks about the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, all the way through chapter 10 and verse 22. Now, what is a testament? Well, in Hebrews chapter 9, we learn that a testament is not in force until there is a death of the testator. So, the New Testament is the last will and testament of Christ. What's this have to do with context? What we have in our translation is 27 books called the New Testament. That's one context. Just like if you were to have a last will and testament. And let's say, just for the sake of illustration, it's a 20-page document. That document's, you've written it before you die, but it's not in force until after your death. Now you're dead. You may have instructions in that testament that apply to your children, instructions in that testament that apply to your grandchildren, instructions if you own a business that might apply to how to carry that business. And on it goes. And the more you are involved in life, the more people you have to leave things to, the more instructions you're going to have. 27 books called the New Testament is one context. But within that one context, there's specific instructions to the apostles, specific instructions to certain Christians that don't apply to other Christians, things that were in place in the first century but said to come past, like spiritual gifts. And that's in a context in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 all the way through chapter 14. So when you're studying the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, there's not a page 1 to a page whatever. It's not in chronological order. It's written in a way that you have to study it and understand it within its immediate context, and then view that and study that in the overall context of the New Testament and reason from it and rightly divide it. That is not a task that you come up out of the waters of baptism and immediately know how to do. It's not one that you learn in a year or two. It takes time, it takes growth, and it takes the help of many faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. What we're going to talk about tonight is what happens when you just pluck something out of its context. As the easiest illustration, because we talked about it earlier tonight, we're in Ezekiel chapter 3. You could have read the first three verses and said, man, Ezekiel ate a jelly roll. You got to back up to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 to learn that it was a figure of speech pertaining to the Word of God. But you could have made it anything that you would have called a sweet roll, right? You could have made it anything you wanted out of context. You could have made it anything you wanted. Statements aren't always easy to understand. The Bible is not a book to be read. The Scriptures are to be studied. They're to be, again, handled aright. Sometimes things can be easy to misunderstand. I've got you in Matthew 16 for a reason. In verses 5 and 6, when His disciples, the disciples of Christ, were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. So, what's on their minds? Verse 6, Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, you have forgotten bread. You need to eat. And then Jesus talks about bewaring of leaven. What does that cause? In verse 7, they reasoned among themselves saying, it is because we have no bread. They're confused. What did Jesus mean by beware of the leaven, as it is put in this context, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? See, their minds are on, we don't have bread. What you're thinking about can totally alter when somebody's talking to you. Things have to be kept in a specific context. In verses 8 through 12, we're going to see that you can't be an in-the-moment thinker. Sometimes, you know, when you're talking to somebody, they're only thinking of in the moment. Well, Jesus was trying to prepare them going forward. He wasn't so concerned about these carnal things like bread. He had just miraculously fed thousands. So in verse 8 and following, when Jesus perceived, He said to them, O ye of little faith, why reason among yourselves? Because ye have brought no bread. Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets you took up? So Jesus' response to this isn't, I know you misunderstood because I wasn't clear. His response was, how are you worried about food when I've already showed you we don't need any? I can provide it. You see, they're just stuck in the moment. So their minds were limited in what they were going to be able to understand. In verse 11, He says, how is it that you do not understand? And that's the same point He makes in a parallel in Mark 8, 17 through 21. How is it that you do not understand? This is the way Jesus looks at things. You want to know the mind of Christ? How is it that you don't understand that I spake it not unto you concerning bread that you should beware of, the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Now, in verse 12, then understood how He bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But what? Where were they? They were just in the moment. We don't have bread. Now, everything we hear, we're going to run it through where our minds are. They were distracted. They were around the master teacher who was trying to prepare them for a task, but they were limited in your thoughts. And that was disappointing to our Lord. How is it that you do not understand? Moments where we're thinking about one thing. Couldn't the same thing happen? You're opening the Bible. You're thinking about one thing. And then you read a scripture out of its context. And you make an application to that one thing. Because that's where your mind is. We just saw it happen right here. Look at the John chapter 21. We often talk about necessary inferences or implications. What a necessary inference is a conclusion you take, an implication you take, when there is no other possible meaning that could be in that. Let me give an example. If I said, Katrina and I and Taylor were at Scott's house, and we were visiting Liz and the baby, and you walk away and you say, so Liz had and Scott had Brian, Katrina, and Taylor over, and someone says, no one else was there? No, no one else was there. I never said that. By saying Katrina and I and Taylor, I didn't exclude someone else from being there. I just said we were invited. So some people jump to unnecessary inferences or incorrect conclusions where nobody said we were the only ones there. You jump to that. Now you're thinking something that is incorrect. And then what? Then you tell somebody, no, it was just them. And then later on, someone finds out, yeah, Marty was over there and someone else and someone else, and Trevor and Myra stopped by. And it's like, I thought you just said, what do you think? I just said we were invited. We went over. I didn't say no one else was over there. You jump to a conclusion without any evidence to support. If there's something else that could be understood from a statement, you can't say that's the only conclusion. So that's not a necessary inference. Look at this abuse as a scriptural illustration. In John chapter 21, beginning verse 20, Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Look at how they made an unnecessary inference and an incorrect conclusion. When Jesus said, if I want this man that I love to remain until I come again, that's none of your business. What's that to you is the point. From that, they jump to a conclusion and spread it. This man's not going to die. That's not what Jesus said. He just said, if I want him to stay alive, what's that to you? He didn't say he is going to. They jumped to and look how quickly that was able, and then it was spread. And it was published as a message of truth. You can easily mishandle statements that are made or written if you're not careful to consider those things. You're not careful to make the right conclusion. Especially if you just take one statement out of an entire letter. What's the context about? What's there? Turn back to John chapter 5. When you jump to a conclusion without reasoning it out. In John 5 and verse 18, after Jesus had told them, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. And they wanted to kill him, by the way. In John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They weren't willing to consider anything at this point in time. So what did Jesus want them to do? If you continue reading that context, let's look at verses 30 through 39. Jesus says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment judge, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. If I bear witness myself, my witness is not true. There's another that beareth witness of me, and I know that witness which he witnessed of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but the things that I say ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father hath given me to finish. The same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father Himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape. And ye have not His word abiding in you, for whom He sent Him. Him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So Jesus said, look, John bear witness of me, but greater than that, look at the works that I'm doing. Now how are you going to know that I am the Christ? Search the Scriptures. The Jews thought that the Scriptures made them the saved people. And Jesus said, they are they, meaning the Scriptures are the evidence that I am who I am. Look at the works. Look at the witness of John. Look at the Scriptures. The evidence is there. But no, they'd already reached a conclusion. You have violated the Sabbath, even though He's Lord of the Sabbath. And by the way, their law of the Sabbath was inconsistent. They would save the ox like the law of Moses, but not allow Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, which is the context of John chapter 5 in its entirety. They're accused of making a false accusation. They jumped to a conclusion. Why? They just looked at their misunderstanding of the law and their misunderstanding of who Christ was and weren't going to consider anything else. Not look at the whole picture. Learning requires the ability to reason. You have to be a reasonable person. The Bible, and like any other work that somebody might call a literary work, any kind of thing that you have to read and understand requires you to be able to reason. Look at Acts chapter 17. We'll look at Acts 17 and Acts 18 real quick. Verses 2 and 3 of Acts 17 and then verse 4 of chapter 18. Acts 17, 2 and 3 and Acts 18, 4. Paul comes to Thessalonica. He goes into the synagogue of the Jews. In verses 2 and 3, Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must have needs suffered, risen again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. What did he do? Reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. The same thing Jesus wanted them to do in John 5. Go and search the Scriptures. They are they which testify me. At that point in time, the only thing that was written was prior to the law of Moses, the law of Moses itself, and the words of the prophets. So Jesus was telling them to go to what in our Bibles is called the Old Testament by publishers of the Bible. And see, that testifies of who I am. That's what Paul's doing. Reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. The law that they thought made them God's people, he's showing them Christ. Same thing that the Ethiopian eunuch had happened to him with Philip in Acts 8, 25-39. Reason from the Old Testament about Christ. Now in Acts 18, 4, again, the word reason. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. You are not going to understand the truth if you cannot reason. It's not 2 plus 2 equals 4. It requires thinking. It requires thought. It requires being able to grasp the immediate context with the overall context and understand it properly. It doesn't happen like just like any other thing that you're studying, just like any other thing you're looking at. It's going to require more than just A plus B equals C. Sometimes there's no B, sometimes there's no C. Sometimes it's A and G, right? You got to be able to reason. You got to be able to think and think and remember and use that recollection. In fact, speaking of the word remember, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Context here, the resurrection, after he spent what we have broken down as 3 chapters on spiritual gifts. First 4 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which you have also received, wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received, how Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we're talking about, again, what Bible publishers put back there in those pages called the Old Testament. That's what Paul was preaching Christ from. According to the Scriptures, the prophecies, things like the virgin birth, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Things like the Ethiopian looked for in Isaiah chapter 53, how he was numbered with the transgressors and led as a lamb to be sacrificed. Preaching Christ from those Scriptures. And then Paul said, and you have to keep that in memory. So everything you're learning, you're remembering where things come from. As we get into the heart of our lesson, I hope to ignite your minds a little bit. Turn to Matthew 22. When people have a set desire, I believe something already, or I want to believe something. We're going to have a future lesson just on that, about your motives in approaching Scriptures. But it is very easy to take something written in the Bible because you already think that way. It's like, hey, we forgot bread. He's got to be talking about bread. Here, what you're going to notice is the Sadducees were known for denying that there is life after death, that there is a resurrection. So when they looked at the Scriptures, that was one of the things they were looking to prove. If I can prove this using the Word of God, it's like people today who want to prove that you're saved by something only. Whatever, fill in the blank. They'll find a verse that says you're saved by faith and then they'll add the word only. It's not there. It's not anywhere. The only time faith alone appears is in James chapter 2 when it says you're not saved by faith alone in verses 14 through 26. But all people are looking for is that verse that says you're saved by faith in any way, and then I'm going to add my conclusion to it. That's what the Sadducees do with their doctrine. In Matthew chapter 22, 23 beginning, same day came to him, coming to Jesus, that is, the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brethren shall marry his wife, raise up seed to his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first which had, and this is, by the way, they're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. That was the law. In verse 25, there. Now there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, unto the seventh, and the last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. So this is what they did. They took what we know as Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, out of the law of Moses. And they built an argument, right? Like a syllogism. If this is this, then it has to mean this. Well, if this woman's married to seven brothers and there is a resurrection, that's going to create a conflict of whose wife she is. So since that would create a conflict, there can be no resurrection. That's their syllogism. That's their argument. That's their human reasoning that they've reached at. That's how people use the Bible very often. If I can put together a scripture that says this, use my reasoning and can come to an argument to present what I believe from that scripture, then I am going to be able to prove my point. Jesus' response in verse 29, the answer is saying that ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So Jesus says, in essence, your argument is a moot point. There's no marriage in heaven, doesn't matter. He continues, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, and here's where Jesus uses teaching by implication, where you can draw a necessary inference. Here's an example of a necessary inference that Jesus reached at. I'm going to begin at verse 31 again. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but the living. So Jesus uses a necessary inference. After Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was dead, the Lord used present perfect tense to say, I am, not I was, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So from that, you can infer they're still alive somewhere. that they are not dead, they are living. That's the conclusion that Jesus reached. The end result of this, in verse 33, when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at His doctrine. I don't know if they sat for 7 days like Ezekiel or not in Ezekiel chapter 3, but they were perplexed. Jesus used the necessary inference. There was no other conclusion that you could reach is His point. But their conclusion was false. It was built upon a misunderstanding of the Scriptures and impure motives. They wanted to argue that there is no resurrection. They found a Scripture that they could twist to turn into an argument to do that. Now, I'm going to keep it a little simpler than that. Did you know that the Bible teaches it's sinful for you to take a nap, sleep, or anything else? You can't sleep. Never. You're not allowed to sleep. I'm twisting. That's not the truth, but I want to show you how this is done. You're not allowed to sleep. Brian, how is that the case? In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. I mean, you got to be an idiot not to understand this language. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Can't sleep. What happens if you just take 1 Thessalonians 5, 6? Just that one verse. Can't sleep. Can't sleep. What's the context? See, people don't generally know the context of a verse. Going back to chapter 4 and verse 13, what we're going to see is that the context is about being alert and ready for the coming of Christ. Not that you can't rest physically, but that you can't rest spiritually. Oh, but you're not going to get that unless you look at the context. So, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 beginning, I would have you not to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That word means dead. You'll see that bear out in context. That you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord should not prevent them which are asleep or which are dead. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. So I can't... Paul doesn't know when the Lord's coming. Nobody else does. That's the context. For when you shall say peace and safety... So what's he teaching it? Don't become complacent. Not a point we made in Bible class, right? Then sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. What thief of what? Oh, that's Christ coming as a thief in the night, right? That day. You are the children of light, the children of the day. We're not of the light nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, they are drunken and drunk in the night. Let us, who are of the day, be sober. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us wrath, but to obtain salvation by Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you do. Other points in the Bible. So this is where you look at the context, and then you think about, what's the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 1 through 13 teach? The 5 foolish virgins. They weren't ready for the coming of the Lord, right? They were unprepared. And you start thinking about other contexts. Romans 13, 11 through 14 teaches the same things. Then you think, okay, can I say for sure that I'm authorized to go to sleep? I don't know about you, but there's a certain point, and I know this because I regularly visit sleep deprivation, and there's a point where you just fall asleep, where it don't matter if you're laying your head down or not. I'm beginning to think that someday I'm just going to be walking and fall asleep. But are we authorized to sleep? Look, both Old and New Testament, yes. Look at Psalm 127. Show you both testaments. So you cannot arrive at a conclusion. First, the context tells you it's about spiritual alertness. Second of all, other scriptures, Old and New Testament, authorize physical rest. Psalm 127, 1 and 2, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so He giveth His beloved sleep. So the Old Testament authorized rest. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 12. Solomon, in his pursuit of the wisdom of all things, in a very fascinating book where he declared physical life as vanity, says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." So real sleep through peace of mind is this point there, but it authorizes sleep. And Mark 6 and verse 31, where Jesus is going to take His disciples, they've been busy, they've been pressed by the multitudes, what's He going to do? Have them go out where they can rest. Mark 6, 31. He said to them, "Come yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going. They had no leisure so much as to eat." The Scriptures authorize rest. But what if I want to press it? What if I... No. I believe you can't go... You know, I made this statement last week. You can teach anything you want out of the Bible. You can twist passages. So what if I'm just that person who... For I don't know what reason. I just picked ridiculous points tonight because I didn't want to throw everybody off. But for whatever ridiculous reason, I want everybody to stay up 24 hours a day. And I'm going to press this point. No. I'll show you other scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 6, if I want to press this point, I'm going to find other scriptures to twist. In Proverbs 6 and verse 4, "Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids." There it is again. You can't go to sleep. You can't rest. You know what the context is? Correcting a surety that you've made with somebody. The point is, don't go to sleep when you have something you need to take care of with an adversary. Same thing Jesus taught. Agree with thine adversary quickly in Matthew chapter 5, 25 and 26. That's the context. But if you want to take that one verse out of context, that's what it says, out of context, right? Right? Wait. Look in the New Testament, Luke 24. Oh yeah? You want to deny the word? Hey, you deny the words of our Lord, you're going to go to hell, right? Luke 22, verse 46. Hey, these words are in red. That means they're even a more binding covenant. You know, that's the way people look at the Bible, right? He said to them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray. Lest you enter into temptation." When you go to sleep, you're going to dream. And those dreams are going to lead you to temptation. Dream about things you don't want. Last night I fell asleep hard. I'm trying to tell you, when that happens, I wake up in pain and everything else. She's thinking I'm going to die and something else. I know this. I was preaching in a dream. And I said something out loud like, "Oh, hell." And she's like, "What's wrong? What's wrong? What's going on with you?" See? Now I could take my experience last night and tell you, now look, you can't sleep or you're going to think about something and then, you know what? You're going to be wrong. You can twist anything you want. Oh, wait. Oh, no. Okay, so the context here is Jesus asked Peter to stay awake with Him and pray, and Peter fell asleep. That's the context. Peter, James, and John are with Him. That's the so okay. All right. Oh, okay. You got that. Well, John 11. Then see, no. Here's another one. John 11, verse 11. "These things said He after that He saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep." See, Jesus doesn't want anybody to sleep. And the previous context, He told him to wake up, and now He's telling Lazarus to wake up. Now what happens when you read John 11? Lazarus isn't physically asleep. He's dead. And Jesus is going to go and raise him from the dead. But if you take just one verse out of context, right? Now you can make this argument. I'm stringing scriptures together. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, take a verse out of context. I know I'll stop here in a minute with this point. But in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." God's going to keep you awake. You take that one scripture out of context, you make that argument. God's going to keep you awake. Now the point is, there's going to be a resurrection. And there's going to be Christians alive at the time there is that resurrection. But it's at an unknown time, so don't know who that's going to be. But out of context, I just strung together five verses, starting 1 Thessalonians 5:6. If you don't look at the context and you don't look at other scriptures, you could teach sleep is biblically forbidden. Oh, you can take it from there even worse, though. The reason you're not allowed to sleep is you're supposed to pray all the time, 24 hours a day, except you're not allowed to work, you're not allowed to eat, you got to be praying. Look at Luke 18:1. Jesus taught you ought to pray all the time and you're not allowed to get tired. Luke 18:1, He spake a parable unto them saying that men ought to always pray and not to faint. That's what it says. That's why you got to stay awake all the time. In Luke 21:36, hey, that's the words of Christ. It's in red. In Luke 21:36, Mike's smiling because I did this at breakfast one day where I just kept going through the Bible, just teaching the most outlandish, ridiculous stuff. Watch ye therefore and pray always. You know, if you're going to argue the point, you would get in somebody's face. What's always mean? Right? That you be accounted worthy to escape all these things shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. You can't sleep because you need to pray all of the time. Look how you take those verses out of their context, teach whatever you want. But you need to know other scriptures to understand that that's not the correct conclusion, don't you? Like, you can look and see that Jesus wasn't praying all the time. Nobody in the Bible was praying all the time. Example, if you come back to the book of Luke, chapter 11, verse 1. Because it came to pass that he was praying in a certain place. When he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. What's that show you? Jesus was praying and he ceased. So pray without ceasing doesn't mean 24 hours a day, 7 days. It means don't quit the practice of prayer. Now you have to be able to reason. How can you have a verse say, don't cease, and then somebody did cease? And Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 4:14 through 16. This requires me to use other scriptures to understand context and to be reasonable, to be able to get it. Jesus was not always in prayer. In Luke 9:28, came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Jesus had to set aside specific times to go and pray. Why? Because he was not always praying. The fact is, you're to pray to God in reverence. You're to pray to God with an understanding. 1 Corinthians 14:15. How many other instructions are there in life? That would mean that there are times you could not possibly be appropriately praying. Other commands. What did Paul say? If any man would not work, neither should he eat. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. I don't need to know anything else. If there's one instruction that shows me my conclusion is false, I need to back up and I need to say, I've taken that out of its context, because the context is the New Testament. And I know that if there's something else I can be doing and need to be doing, that I can't be praying at that time. The marital relationship, 1 Corinthians 7:1 through 5, etc., etc., carnal things. That I'm to give thanks but then eat, two separate actions. 1 Timothy 4:1 through 5, not giving thanks while I'm eating prior to. How do I know? The institution of the Lord's Supper. They gave thanks and then ate, separate actions. Understanding the New Testament. Even when you have, look, I'm showing you, you don't have to have the whole book memorized. Generally speaking, when you know certain things, they're going to prevent you from taking other scriptures to an uncertain, unnecessary conclusion, because you know it can't mean that. Because other scriptures show this. For an example, if I had a 20-page will and I died and I had $5,000 left to my name, I would be lucky if I will. But I got life insurance policy, so Trinity's good. But if I said at the beginning of that will, I have $5,000 left to my name, but then pages later, because you just skipped, and I had in there, and I leave $25,000 to Trevor, you got to know, how'd you go from $5,000 to $25,000? I've missed something. Yeah, you missed on page 11, but if I have over $100,000, I want it divided up this way. And you missed on page 15, if I have over $200,000, I want it divided up this way. You just read this page, and but you missed everything in the middle that explains how I want that appropriately divided up, what exceptions there are, and how that might vary. You know, for example, if you read Mark 10, you've got Jesus saying that if you divorce, you commit adultery. It's not until you go to Matthew 19, 3 through 12, that you learn there's an exception for fornication. Whoops! What happens if I just take that one context and that's it? I camp there. I don't look any further. I've just taught something that's not scripturally right because I limited it to just one context. But that subject matter is covered in other context. It's part of the whole will and testament of Jesus Christ. I need to put it into its practice. Let me give you one that's a little bit more common today. And we saw this when we studied the book of Job. You remember in the book of Job, like in Job chapter 4, Job's friends thought, Job 4, 7, and 8, that he must have done something wrong to go through all the afflictions that he hit him. They were incorrect. It was Satan testing him. So their conclusion was false. But their conclusion is one that you see modernly even to today. If you're sick, God's punishing you. If you lost your job, God's punishing you. In John chapter 9, turn there. If you wanted to teach that if something bad happens to you in life, it's God punishing you. Take John 9, 2 out of context. His disciples asked, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Take that one verse. See? If something's wrong with you, it's because you committed sin. You know what the prosperity doctrine preachers do? With verses like John 9 and verse 2, they get up and they tell their audience, you're not giving enough, that's why you're not making more money. Or you're not living right, that's why you don't have a better house. Look at me, I've got a boat, an airplane, oh, because I am faithfully living. You got to do this, you got to give more. Of course, it always comes back to money. You know, you got to give more to that man, right? You're not. God's not going to take care of you until you give more. You're already broke, so give more. Go in debt. Hey, all these churches now, they take credit cards, PayPal, and everything else. So you can go deep into debt. But don't worry, if you go enough into debt, your job will get better. That's the way it's taught. You can take verses like John 9:2 out of its context and make it say that point. And hold your finger there. Look at Acts 28. We're going to come back to John 9. But go to Acts 28. Verses 1 through 4. You know, the context immediately here goes all the way back to Acts chapter 21 when the Lord begins to send Paul to Rome. And he gets arrested and beaten and almost killed, all to get to Rome. So finally, Acts 28. When they were escaped and they knew that the island was called Melita, the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, meaning they were very kind, quite a different way to say it. They kindled a fire, received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth him not to live. Because that's the way people think. If your life is a wreck, you must have done something. God's getting back. Or you know what people will say using a different culture? That's karma. You must have done something bad to somebody. You didn't lose your job because they're downsizing. You lost your job because what goes around comes around. That's the conclusion that was reached in John 9. It's the conclusion that was reached in Acts 28. But then in verses 5 and 6 of Acts 28, and he shook off the beast and the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when they should have swollen or fallen down suddenly. But afterward they looked a great while and saw no harm coming. Then they changed their minds and said, he was a god. Man, what was in that fire? Some kind of drugs, right? Look how quickly they flip-flopped. Don't be that person who so easily, we talked about last week, Ephesians 4:14, not being tossed to and fro, meaning back and forth. That type of mentality is easy to take people on emotional roller coasters. Get them to go. Don't be that person. Be a person of reason. Person who thinks things through, that's willing to take the time to think things through, to deduce and come to the right conclusions. Back to John 9. The chapter starts off with how this man was born blind. Then in verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Look, one verse later, context. Context. He didn't do anything to deserve being blind. He was born that way. Sin, sickness, disease, death was brought into the world by man. Continues to be. But if you wanted to draw some other conclusion, you could take John 9:2 and Acts 28:1-4 out of their context. Look, the Bible even shows. The Bible shows that time and chance happens to us all. In Ecclesiastes 9:11. And the point, verses 1 through 12, is bad things happen to good people and bad people, and vice versa. When you go out and you get hit by a car in an accident, it's not part of a divine plan. Even the world calls it an accident for a reason. Nobody put the man on this course to run into you. Time and chance happens to us all. But, if you wanted to, you could ignore that. You could take verses out of context and continue to make this argument. You could make the argument that no, God never lets bad things happen to His people. You could turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. You could say, the Lord says to us, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. That is a popularly quoted verse today that people use to say, God's going to make all things, like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that know and love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Verses like that. Now look, if you were faithful to God, nothing bad would happen to you. That's not what Jeremiah 29:11 teaches in context. In fact, bad things is happening to them because the context there is 70 years in Babylonian captivity. What's biblical reasoning show you? There has never been a more righteous man to walk on the face of this earth than Jesus Christ. He had nowhere to lay his head, Luke 9, 57-62, and he died a miserable death. Physically abandoned by the disciples. He did nothing to cause it. Your biblical knowledge and ability to reason and the context always has to come into play to say, man, that doesn't mean that. That's not what that means. That's not how it bears out. Let me give you one more. And this is one of those lessons where I could have preached for 5 hours and still hit you with all kinds of different points. I'm not going to. I'm just trying to make sure that I drive the nail completely into the wood and then a little bit more. So you get it. That it's very easy to take something and make it mean something that is not there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, since I brought this up earlier as an illustration, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Think about what you could do with that verse. Think about that. We could bring Scott before the congregation because he and Liz just had a baby. You know he touched her. The evidence is sitting right there. Repent or perish. Right? I mean, that's what that verse says. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. But the context is about avoiding fornication. And goes on to authorize through verse 5, a man rendering due benevolence unto his wife more than touching a woman. Intimacy, sexually, with a woman. And other scriptures. For example, Hebrews 13 and verse 4 in the New Testament. So if I for some reason just couldn't understand the context, Hebrews 13, 4 says, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I'm a reasonable person. You should be able to reason from that. Old Testament verses, Proverbs 5, 18 and 19 says, let a man be satisfied with the breast of his wife. The Lord is authorized under both the law of Moses and the law of Christ, the New Testament, that a man not only touch a woman, but he practice regular intimate relations with a woman if he's married to her, but not to commit fornication. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18 following is not to man to touch a harlot, not to have unmarital relations, but to get married and satisfy those desires in the marriage bed. That's consistent with both covenants. It's consistent with the context that we brought up. But if you wanted to be an unreasonable person, you could go to 1 Corinthians 7, 1. That's the law, and leave it there. How much trouble do you think they get into? You know, concordances are a great thing because they help you find verses if you know a word that's in a verse. But concordances are not the entirety of any subject matter. They're just that word's in that verse. Sometimes the same word doesn't even mean the same thing. Sleep, for example. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, in that same context, right? Changes. From physical death to lackadaisical spiritual being. Same English word, but different meaning and context. You can't always take a word and just say, hey, this is what it means. Can't pluck a verse or two out of the context immediately and then overall and do harm to your soul and pervert the Word of God. I'm going to conclude. That felt like a short sermon. That was 53 minutes. I felt like I've been up here for 2 minutes. So look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I really did. I'm sitting here thinking, I don't know when I start, but I thought, and this is like a 15-minute sermon. I'm embarrassed. Longer than I thought. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, the verses we should know, I've been bringing them up for a reason, regularly. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given him, hath written unto you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to be understood. So you need to understand, the Lord is telling you, some things are hard to understand, which means you can't just read it, say, I got it, and say, that's it. Continue. Which they that are unlearned and unstable, remember we're talking about not being tossed to and fro, not approaching the Bible with an emotional approach, rest, and that word means twist, look it up, that's what it means, as they do other scriptures, what's the result of that? Unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Be careful. This book, the Word of the Lord, is called something that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Think about that. When you take a sword, you mishandle it, you can do all kinds of damage, even fatally. The Lord uses those physical terms so that we might understand the good and the bad, the safe and the danger. The Bible is a great book. It is also very, very dangerous. You can twist the Scriptures and lead to your own destruction. Got to be careful. Know the context. When you don't know the context, don't reach a conclusion. Don't be like they did in John 21 with that. That means he's never going to die. Look deeper. Look further. And you should know. If you know the New Testament of Christ is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27, you know that's not what Jesus was teaching. Of course, that wasn't written at the time they drew that conclusion. But we ought to be able. We have been given the entirety of the Word of God. All things pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. We have no reason where we can't take the time to sit down, study, reason, and talk to our brethren about things to make sure we reach the right conclusion. Be careful. If you're sitting here today and you're not a child of God, we didn't talk about anything that you might be. So let me give you this question. Just ask yourself. If Jesus Christ came today, where do you think you'd end up? If you can't say, I know because of these Scriptures I would be in heaven, then you ought to stick around afterwards and we ought to have Bible study about how you can fix that. If you are one of our brethren and you need the help of the congregation, we're going to stand. Number 287.